Welcome to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Nehemiah chapter 1, and you can also open a Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The title of this morning's message is called Living on the Edge. Living on the Edge. In the video that we just saw, we noticed there was a number of people that God used for His purposes. He used both men and women. He doesn't discriminate between the sexes. He uses the young and the old. He used every strata of society, white-collar doctors and priests, and blue-collar fishermen and ranchers. He used the privileged, a prince of Egypt, Moses, who grew up in Pharaoh's house, who was schooled and educated in all the ways of Egypt, had all the best training and teaching he could have, and he also used the disadvantaged, an orphan named Esther. Some people were called to lofty, prestigious positions. You have Joseph, who became second in line to Pharaoh, and he ran the entire country. But then you have other people like Ruth, who was just a lady who followed her mother-in-law, but she came into the lineage of Jesus. You have Tabitha, who was just a seamstress. God has called some people to humble servitude in the obscure, and others He has elevated. But the thing is, in all of these people, all of them had a calling to serve God in His kingdom. All of them were called to fill His purposes. Many times, they were going through life as usual. They were just being faithful in the little things. But at God's chosen point, at God's chosen time, they took a step that moved them from the ordinary to, boom, the extraordinary. From the mundane to the miraculous. From the routine to the radical. Sometimes when we take that step, it's like, wow, it's like Peter stepping out of the boat and he's walking on water. Woohoo! Look at me. Look at this. And we experience the joy of it. Sometimes that little step over the edge seems to result in nothing. You have Ruth, whose mother-in-law was going to move back to Israel. Ruth's husband had died. Her brother-in-law had died. Her father-in-law had died. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, has lost all the family. The family left Israel and went to Moab in a time of famine. Naomi's now going to move back. And what does Ruth do? Someone needs to help her. Someone needs to take care of her. I'm going to leave my family. I'm leaving my friends. I'm leaving my culture. I'm leaving my pagan gods. I'm going to follow my mother-in-law and her God. And really, nothing happened right away. But eventually, God brought along a man into her life named Boaz, and they got married, and they had kids, and Ruth became into the lineage. Her great-great-grandson was David, who became king. She's in the lineage of Jesus. That little step of being willing to do whatever God called her to do resulted in a life-changing destiny, a call that God had for her to fulfill, but she didn't realize it right away. If you're taking your notes, I want you to take your bulletins out this morning. And on the back page, it says, God has a destiny for each person. I want you to write that in. God has a destiny for each person. Turn to your neighbor and say, God has a destiny for you. I believe that. I believe that God has a destiny for each and every person here. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're male, whether you're female, whether you've had great training or no training, God has a destiny for every person. Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Friends, God is building His kingdom. He's building His kingdom in people, in you and I. He's building His kingdom in society around us. And He uses His body to accomplish that work. He uses you and I to build His kingdom. But sometimes we can get sidetracked from kingdom building. We can get weighed down, sometimes even defeated by the problems, by the struggles, by the pressures of life. We can get caught up in the carnality of the world, get consumed in materialistic and egotistic values that everyone else has around us, and we can sometimes begin to flow in those things, or sometimes just the regimen of our own routine. We have to go to work. We have to go shopping. We have to do laundry. We have to help the kids with their homework. We have to run them to baseball practice, soccer practice, football practice, band practice. And we have to pay our bills, sit down and pay the bills, and we realize we're short on money, so we have to go get another job to pay those bills. We can get so caught up in the regimen of life that we lose sight that God has a destiny for us to build His kingdom. But He says, seek first My kingdom and My righteousness, and I'll give you everything else. I will add everything else to you. I will take care of you. Now, that doesn't mean we can be stupid and waste our time or waste our money and expect God to bail us out, but we need to look and say, Lord, what is Your kingdom? What do You want me to build? In Psalm 139, it tells us about this destiny. It tells us we're to be kingdom builders. In verses 16 and 17, in your notes, it says, God has a call ordained for your life. It says, your eyes saw My substance being yet unformed. In your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for Me as yet there were none of them. How precious are Your thoughts to Me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Friends, God has fashioned our days. He has crafted them. He has written them in a book. He has a plan for you and I. If we knew all the thoughts, the destiny God has for us, it says those thoughts are precious, they're valuable, they're priceless, and they outnumber the sand of the sea. A couple of weeks ago, we went out to Lake Alcova and went by Sandy Beach. Someone had put a big tarp up on the side of the sand, and they put a solar panel and a pump, and they made a water slide to go down into Lake Alcova, and it was a blast. I mean, I went down it, my six-year-old went down it, she went down first, and then she wanted Daddy to come down with her. It was a blast, but this hill is just littered with some of the finest sand you've ever seen. And going down the water slide, you hit the water, and some of that sand got in your swimming trunks. And you had to get in the lake and kind of wash it off. But friends, all the sand, if you can imagine a beach and all of the sand that is there, God says, My precious thoughts for you outnumber the sand of the sea. God has a special destiny for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul tells the Christians, he tells the church, the lay people, not the pastors, he says, walk worthy of the calling that you have been given. Each of us has a calling from God. And as he goes through the passage, he says, God has given a calling to some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But then he says, those ministry gifts, those people are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. There is a calling God has on your life, and it is ministry. All of you are a minister. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're a minister. You see, pastors aren't the only ones who have a ministry. All of us have a ministry, and that word ministry simply means serve. All of us are to serve God, to serve in His kingdom, to build His kingdom. We have a destiny from God, a calling we're to fulfill. The second thing in Psalm 139 it shows us is that you are uniquely created to fulfill that call. In verses 13 to 15, it says, you formed My inward parts. You covered Me in My mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Friends, you are special, you are unique, and God not only has a calling for you, but He has uniquely designed and crafted you to fulfill that calling. You're special. And God loves you, and he has a plan for you to fulfill. He wants you to fulfill it. Did you realize that you are gifted? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says, as each one of you has received a gift, minister it. There is that word minister. Serve, minister it to one another as good stewards of the grace of God. You have gifts to fulfill your calling. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. You see, sometimes in our gifts, we can get kind of high and mighty. Look at me, I'm so great. And Paul says, don't get puffed up about the gifts that God has given you. Be sober, be humble, because those gifts are from God. Those are his gifts. They are not yours. God could take them away at any time. But his gifts are without repentance. He gives them to us. We are to use them for his glory. And he goes on to say, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That term, measure of faith, it means a spiritual power to discharge a special responsibility. That's what that means. So God has given you a special power to discharge his responsibility. And as you read the rest of the chapter there, it talks about we all are members of the body. Look at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is in us. He lists the gifts. You have gifts to accomplish the call God has given you. You are special and made in his image. There was a young man, his name was Tommy. He attended Southwestern Assemblies of God Bible College in Waxahachie, Texas. Tommy was a short, skinny, scrawny kid, not the sharpest axe in the tool shed. One day he's sitting in chapel, and one of the speakers says, you can change the world. And Tommy is sitting there saying, I can't change the world. I can't do that. And then the speaker said, you are a world changer. You can change the world right around you. You can change the world one person at a time. And Tommy said, I can do that. I can change the world one person at a time. I can change the world right around me. And Tommy graduated from Bible college. He went on. Today, Tommy Barnett is the pastor of Phoenix First Assembly of God Church. That when he went there, it was 275 people. Today, they have over 10,000 people and 275 ministries. Did you catch that? They have as many ministries as the people they started out with. He and his son Matthew started an inner city church in Los Angeles called the Dream Center to help prostitutes get off the street, to help drug addicts. They're transforming the downtown area of Los Angeles, helping gang members come out of the gangs. But not only that, there are 200 Dream Centers that have started up all over the world, giving hope and help to urban areas. And that's what happened when one scrawny kid said, I can change the world around me. I may not be the smartest person. I maybe don't have the athletics that I need, but I can use what God has given me, and he has changed his world and impacted hundreds of thousands of people. You see, sometimes we sell ourselves short. I'm not talented enough. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the resources. Friends, God has a destiny for you. He has a destiny for you. The third thing that Psalm 139 teaches us about our destiny is that God is always with us and he enables us to fulfill the call. In verse 7, it says, where can I go from your spirit or flee from your presence? In other words, God's spirit is everywhere. He says, I can go to the highest mountain. I can't get rid of him. I can go to the lowest part of the sea. I can't get rid of God. God is everywhere. And he goes on to say that God is leading me. He's holding my hand. He is there at all times. Friends, you have a destiny from God. You have giftings from God. And God said, I will be with you everywhere you go, enabling you and empowering you to fulfill that gifting, that calling that I have on your life. God has a call for you. In the few moments that we have remaining, I want us to look at one man. His name was Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Pastor Todd, if you could get me a drink of water, please. Nehemiah was just an ordinary guy. He was a career guy. He had no Bible training. He wasn't a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary. All right? Nehemiah was a guy that had a good job, a really good job. He worked for the king. He was the cupbearer. Now, that had some perks to it because you get to sit in the air-conditioned palace. You know, you got to be part of the king's parties. You got to see everything going on. There was a little bit of a downside. The cupbearer tasted the drink and the food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So if it was poisoned, the cupbearer would die, and then they would know, well, the king should not eat or drink this. So that was Nehemiah's job. That's the only downside, but he's in a pretty safe place. That did not happen real often. He is in a, what you could call a cush job. He is living in the Persian Empire, which is now modern-day Iran. And I want to pick it up in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah shows us three keys to live on the edge. There are three keys to living on the edge. Let's take a look. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinances which you commanded. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather you from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. These are your servants, your people that you've redeemed with great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And then chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, not Toyota or Chevrolet, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine, I gave it to him. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. The king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? Why? He says, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. The reason he was afraid is because it was a crime to come before the king sad. He could have been killed for coming before the king sad. And he says, and the king says, so I became afraid. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies in waste? Its gates are burned. The king said, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Let us pray. Father, I ask this morning, Lord, that you would show us how to be people of destiny, people that are living for the kingdom, that are experiencing the call that we will live on the edge for you. Lord, that we'll be willing to step out and do whatever you want us to do. Move in our hearts in the time that remains. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah lived on the edge because the first thing he did is he lived his life with an outlook for other people. If you're taking notes this morning, Nehemiah lived with an outlook to others. It says that when Hanani came, he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity. He was concerned about what was taking place in the city. He didn't have to. He's living about 1,000 miles away in Iran. He could care less, but he is concerned about God's people that are back there. And it's not just, how are they doing? Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. He begins to have a heart of anguish. He takes this burden on him, and it begins to mess him up. He's beginning to let God change his life and move on his life to align him with God's will and the calling that God had for him. He didn't have to, but he did. And friends, we need to be willing to say, God, I want to live with an outlook to other people. Ruth, her life was changed because she was looking out for her mother-in-law instead of saying, I got to look out for myself. I need to stay here and take care of myself. Tabitha, she's a lady who was a seamstress. She looked out for other people. She sewed clothes for widows. She did good things to help other people. It wasn't like she was preaching to 100,000 people on, you know, Christian broadcasting. It's not like she's up in front of millions singing songs and selling records and being a Christian singer. She was just sewing, using the God-given talent she did. But she had an outlook for others. People that make a difference for God, that make a mark on the world, that change the world, are people that live with an other-oriented focus in life. And it is so easy in our life to get focused on self. Who do you look at in the mirror every morning? Yourself. Who are our three greatest priorities? Me, myself, and I. You know, most of the time, we gauge our decisions on, will this help me or will this hurt me? Is this safe for me to do or not safe for me to do? We're looking out for ourselves. But for us to become kingdom builders, we need to be a people that are looking out for others. We need to look out for others. In Philippians, it says, "Look, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Nehemiah looked out for others. That is the first key to being a world changer, to experiencing God's destiny. The second key, we're going to move through these quickly. The second key for living on the edge is to be a person of prayer, fasting, and the Word. Be a person of prayer, fasting, and the Word. When Nehemiah heard that the city of Jerusalem was in ruins, the first thing he did was not to organize a protest march through the streets of Iran saying, this is an atrocity. The first thing he did was not run to the king and try to solve the problem. The first thing he did was not try to hold a big fundraiser to raise money to send back to it. The very first thing he did was he prayed and fasted to God. And friends, as we encounter life, we need to seek God answers instead of human solutions. We need to be people of prayer and fasting. Nehemiah sought after God. It's interesting. As you read chapter 1, you get to the end of the verse. It says, Lord, I pray, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to this and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It sounds like he prayed and he went right into the king. Isn't that what it sounds like? That's not what he did. It says in verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Chislev. Write in your Bible there, November, December. The month of Chislev is November, December. All right? Now, take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan. Write in your Bible there, March to April. Nehemiah found out about it in November, December, and he prayed and fasted until March or April. 4 to 6 months, he is carrying around in him this agony, this burden. He just didn't rush off and go to the king. He was a man of prayer, a man of fasting, a man who says, I am willing to give up food so I can have more time to pray. I am going to discipline myself and say, I'm giving up the thing that I need to keep myself living because it is more important for me to have God than it is to have physical sustenance to stay alive. When you and I fast, we are saying, God, you're more important than my very life itself. God, you are more important than satisfying my needs. How many of you have ever fasted before? Some of you have. Many of you have. That's great. No, I'm not going to ask the next question. How many of you have fasted? I don't want to raise of hands, but how many of you have fasted in the past month or the past week? Friends, power comes from people when they pray and fast. And fasting has become a lost art in the church of today. We fast maybe when things get really bad, but it's not a regular part of our fiber of who we are as a church. But as you look throughout the Bible, fasting in the New Testament, they were praying and fasting, and God called Barnabas and Paul into ministry to the Gentiles. As you look throughout the New Testament, prayer and fasting was a mark of the New Testament church, and they had power. When I have fasted in my life, when I've taken time on extended fast and I've prayed for the church, I have seen God resolve problems and issues that were taking place and no one addressed them. They just took care of themselves. God resolved them. I have seen God raise up leaders for key ministries without going and asking anyone to serve in those positions. One time when I was on an extended fast, God did something that I was not even expecting, was not even praying for in the fast, but when it took place, I was going, man, that really needed to happen. And it did. When I prayed for my family, you know, it's funny, the older your kids get, the more you're on your knees for them. I was talking to Ashley Bright this week. He said that, and I said, I agree with you, brother. Man, when they, moms and dads, some of your kids who are graduated, and they're married, it seems like you pray for them more now than you did when they were little. You know, 5, 6, and 7, yeah, why now? Because the problems at 5, 6, and 7 are way less severe than the problems they face when they're 35, 36, and 37, you know. And there's times, though, as I prayed for my kids, and God has revealed things to them without me saying something, and God has changed something in their life and their attitude and what they're doing, I have seen the power of fasting and prayer in my life and my family. And God wants us, if we're going to be people that live on the edge, be a people of destiny that live out the calling He has for us, prayer and fasting is where it's at. It's also being people of the Word. The reason I read that all of chapter 1 is because as Nehemiah was praying, he was recalling the Word of God. These are the commandments you said to Moses. This is the covenant you gave. And he is bringing back the Word. And Nehemiah is lining up with the Word. He's repenting. God is working in his heart. But people of destiny are people that have a foundation of prayer, fasting in the Word. And if we want to change the world, if you want to be used of God in a mighty way, then we need to have an outward look at other people. We need to pray and to fast and to be in the Word of God. And the last point this morning, to live on the edge, is number 3, to be willing for anything. We need to be willing for anything. Chapter 2, verse 5, Nehemiah says to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Friends, Nehemiah could have stayed in a palace. He could have lived a life of ease and of comfort. He had prestige and influence in the community. He was well respected, but instead he said, I am willing to travel 1,000 miles on horseback through territory filled with bandits and robbers. I am willing to go back to a place that is in a heap of ruins and rubble. I'm willing to go back to a people that are hurting and broken, to a people that have nothing, to a people that are in shame, to a people that are in agony. I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to leave my job, this great career that I've got going for me. I am willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to give my life. And when he got there, people tried to kill him. They lied about him, and they defamed his reputation and said he was trying to overthrow the king. He was trying to build up and be king himself in Jerusalem. His reputation was marred. It was ripped apart. They tried to kill him. He's living under incredible pressure. He gave up an easy life to say, Lord, I want to live on the edge. Lord, I want to do what you've called me to do. And friends, this morning, I ask each and every one of us, are you willing to do anything for God? Anything. Are you willing to leave your career like Nehemiah left his? Are you willing to go from a place of ease and comfort to go to a place of maybe danger, hardship, suffering, no perks? Are you willing to give anything God says to give, to go anywhere God says to go, to do anything God says to do? Are you willing to let God give you his heart and his burden, to say, Lord, is there anyone broken in society you want me to go to? Do you want me to help teen moms? Do you want me to help homeless high schoolers? God, do you want to break my heart with marriages that are broken, with wives whose husbands have been unfaithful to them and minister to them? God, do you want me to help get young girls out of sex trafficking overseas? Are you willing to say, God, whatever part of your heart you want to give me? Because, friends, God's heart is breaking over the lostness, over the pain and the agony and the suffering in this world. And he says, I want to give part of my heart here to Marty. And I want to give this part to Sally and this part to Barb and this part to Jeff. And he wants to give his heart away to you and I. And that we would be consumed with it as we look at it. We'd begin to pray and fast and say, God, use us, do something. And as God begins to give us his heart, as we say, God, we're willing to do whatever you want us to do, we're going to see pockets of revival take place in our community, in our church, and as God ministers, the world will change. Someday, we might have 275 ministries because people said, I can change the people around me one at a time, one at a time. We're going to close our service this morning. David Wilkerson, many of you may have known him, he started Teen Challenge, a ministry to gangs, to drug and alcoholics. He went to the streets of New York City. He risked an easy life to live on the edge. He knows what it's like to be broken, and he's passed away. He went to be with the Lord. He just passed away a few months ago. But part of a sermon he preached on was anguish. And we're going to close with a brief video. That's about a 7-minute video today. But it really talks about this whole aspect of living on the edge for God. Let's watch this together.
Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. the emotion so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish, deep pain, deep sorrow, agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? Now folks, look at me. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man. This was a praying man. And God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion, not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, no, I broke down and I wept and I mourned and I fasted. And then I began to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish, no weeping, not a word of prayer. It's all ruin. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all that God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world? That there's such a coldness sweeping the land? Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion, blind to lukewarmness, blind to the mixture that's creeping in. That's all the devil wants to do, is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television and your family go to hell. Let me ask you, is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that biggest interests you. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. I'm going to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin, that drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it. Until I'm in agony. Until I have been anguished over it. And all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do. Where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know are not hearing and they're going to hell? You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing your heart, his heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me. Don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's somebody to get this altar and confess. I am not what I was. I am not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. Didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is. Absolutely nothing physical can give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey Him and take on His heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
Say, God, whatever.
You have been listening to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please email us casperfaith@gmail.com or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation of Casper Faith Assembly, where relationships matter most.